This morning's topic I've entitled Christianity and Exclusivity. Don't all religions lead to God? What is it, Pastor? Yes, we do have handouts. The first thing I'm going to do is show about a 4-minute video about a former headhunting tribe in Nagaland, northern India, that the gospel had penetrated. Now, let me warn you ahead of time, there's nothing obscene in this video, but there's a couple of things you might scratch your head and go, huh? This is National Geographic, okay? So this isn't a Christian organization trying to promote Christian mission work across the globe. This is strictly, from their perspective, an anthropological study. So they're not all that concerned about theological accuracy. But you'll see, I think, why I want to show you the video. So it's about 4 minutes, and nobody's speaking English, so you'll have to read the subtitles. But I'm going to turn my mic off so you don't hear me.
Back on.
All right, so like I said, it's National Geographic. There's a couple of things. I like to talk to the guy in the cowboy hat and ask him exactly, what do you mean that you're not regretful about any of that? I mean, I think you should regret some of that. Not sure what he meant by that. But the video raises several issues. First, it raises the issue of how Christianity can bring peace to a society. They stop cutting off each other's heads after they embrace the gospel. I think that's a good thing. You can see in this video how not everything about their culture had to change. Notice he said, we got rid of our bad traditions. I don't miss those traditions much, but they were bad ones. Others they kept. They're still making baskets. They're not eating McDonald's and Big Macs simply because they became Christians. And you also see in this video how people changed their minds. Part of it was, they said, when we saw how the missionaries lived. Part of it, the guy said, was I changed my mind when I heard the sermons and when I read the Bible for myself. That's what changed my mind. But perhaps the most basic issue that this video raises is simply the fact that the Christian missionaries were there to start with. I mean, think about it. It's not like these people were in need of a religion. I mean, they already had one of their own. So why would Christians feel compelled to leave their home cultures and move to this tribe far away to bring the message of Jesus to a people who already had a religion of their own? A similar question could be asked about us here. We're not first-generation Christians like the Konyak tribe in northern India, but still, when Christianity began in the first century, Judea, Hartsville, Tennessee, didn't exist. Whatever people may have lived on this spot didn't believe in Jesus. Indeed, they had never heard of Jesus. They had their own religion, their own culture. And yet, here we sit, 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles from Judea, worshiping Jesus. Why? What is it about Christianity that makes it such a missionary religion? I mean, Christianity isn't the only missionary religion. There are other religions that try to seek converts. And yet at the same time, not every religion has the same fervor about spreading its message to the ends of the earth that Christianity has. So I repeat, what is it that makes Christianity such a missionary religion? And the answer to that question is one of the things that our postmodern Western culture finds most offensive about Christianity, namely the exclusive claims of Christianity. Let me give you just a sampling of those exclusive claims. Christianity was founded by a man who said things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. As Christians, we worship a God who says things like, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God, and there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. The inspired songbook that we have in our Bibles contains lines like this, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Speaking of pagan religious rituals, the Apostle Paul said things like this, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, in Paul's mind, even though the idol had no real existence, since there's only one God, nevertheless, the idol did serve as a mask for demons. And demons do have real existence. So said the Apostle Paul, at any rate. The early Christians view themselves like this. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Finally, the earliest Christian preachers said things like, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Zeus, but only the name of Jesus. So says the Apostle Peter. This is why Christianity is a missionary religion. Because according to sacred scripture, every nation under heaven and every one within those nations has turned their backs on the one true God and fallen under the power of Satan. As Ephesians 2 describes it, before people are saved, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Or again, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Speaking of Satan there. And since Adam obeyed Satan in Genesis 3, this has been the story of all nations and all peoples. The rest of the Bible is the story of how God is now trampling down Satan and winning back what Adam has lost. In the Old Testament, he did it by calling out one family of the earth, the family of Abraham, and then making a covenant with them. And then by redeeming that people out of slavery in Egypt and making them into a great nation. And now finally, in these last days, he has brought his saving plan to a climax by sending his own son into the world to crush the serpent, to free his people, and to end the siege that this world has been under. In the words of C.S. Lewis, enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage against the powers of evil. Or, to borrow an analogy from World War II, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are like God's D-Day, right? Through Jesus Christ, God has already decisively won the war. Satan and his armies are now beaten, and they're really angry about it because they know they only have a short time left. And now, the risen king says to his church, go. Go into all nations and tell them this good news. Tell them who I am. Tell them what I have done. And tell them that even though they have joined with my enemies and committed treason against me and my Father, nevertheless, we have found a way to be merciful. And we hold out to them an offer of amnesty. And not just amnesty, but total forgiveness of sins and a place at the table as sons and daughters of the Most High God. As Jesus said in the Great Commission, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It began at Jerusalem, but as we saw in the video, it didn't end at Jerusalem. And as we see here, sitting here this morning, worshiping Jesus, it didn't end at Jerusalem. That's why Christianity is a missionary religion, because the world needs Jesus. Whether they know him yet or not, they need Jesus. Whether they want him or not, they need Jesus. And that's why Jesus has commissioned his church to carry this message to every nation and tribe on earth. As Jesus told Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I'm glad Paul was obedient. Just as the Cognac tribe are glad that those missionaries were obedient. But not everyone's glad. Not everyone is glad. Which brings us to number two, objections to Christianity's exclusive claims. Objections. I think I put five on here. Objections to Christianity's exclusive claims. Number one. None of these are original with me. All major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. All major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. Now, let me begin at least by acknowledging that there's at least a grain of truth in this objection. It is true that when you compare Christianity to other world religions, you will find similarities. I'd be surprised if you didn't. For example, in the area of ethics and morality, what people believe about right and wrong, there's a good deal of overlap about what people around the world believe. Things like the golden rule, most basic things like honor your parents, don't murder people, don't lie. Many of those things are recognized in all cultures to one degree or another. So Christian exclusivity doesn't mean that we have to reject everything about what every religion teaches about anything. As a Christian, I would fully expect other religions to get some things right. After all, Christianity teaches that human beings are made in the image of God and that He has written His law on their hearts. So there's a grain of truth in this objection, in that there is overlap in some areas between Christianity and other religions. At the same time, though, to say that all religions basically teach the same thing simply isn't true. Even on the most basic religious questions, the different religions of the world offer contradictory answers. Tim Keller tells a story about how he was once invited to sit on a college panel discussion with a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam to represent Christianity. Now, when it comes to similarities, Islam and Judaism are probably the religions that have the most in common with Christianity. They're the most like Christianity. I mean, all three are monotheistic religions as opposed to polytheistic religions. They hold to one God. All three have some degree of respect for what we call the Old Testament. All three look to people like Abraham and Moses as important figures in the history of religion. And yet even here, among these three, Keller observed that there were irreconcilable differences. Yes, all three of these religions affirm that there is one God, but Christianity affirms more than that. Christianity affirms that God is also three distinct persons within this one God. According to Christianity, God has a son. And from all eternity, He has had this son. Christianity is Trinitarian, and uniquely so. Now, a person might say, well, that's not important. What really matters is that all three religions agree that there is one God. Well, you try telling a Muslim that that's not important. You try telling the follower of Judaism that it doesn't matter whether or not God has a son and whether His name is Jesus of Nazareth. You try telling them that. Keller said this of his experience on the college panel. He said, each speaker affirmed that there were significant, irreconcilable differences between the major faiths. A case in point was the person of Jesus. We all agreed on the statement, quote, if Christians are right about Jesus being God, then Muslims and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as He really is. But if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather a teacher or a prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as He really is. The bottom line was, we couldn't all be right about the nature of God. And that's Judaism and Islam, the two religions that have the most in common with Christianity. When you get to a religion like Hinduism, the differences are even greater. Is there one God or are there many? Does a person get one go-around through life, or might he be reincarnated again after he dies? Is history headed toward a definite goal, or is it endless and cyclical? Is man's basic problem sin, or is it ignorance? Well, Christianity and Hinduism give contradictory answers to all of those questions and many more. Maybe they're both wrong, but they can't both be right. It simply doesn't make any sense. James Edwards points out, I think this is on your handout, the statement that all religions are basically the same is usually heard from people who are not adherents of any religion. And yet this presumption to know the meaning of a belief system better than those who live and die by it is, in the words of one theologian, intellectual Stalinism. To outsiders, Islam is the religion of Muslims. It can be studied as objectively as one studies shipping or agriculture. But to Muslims, Islam is the truth. Assumed within that claim is that other religions are not true, at least not in the same degree. He continues, the same could be said of almost any religion. Actual Christians, Buddhists, animists, Taoists, and so on maintain that their traditions are not clones of one another. To assert that all religions are basically the same is like saying that all sports are basically the same. Bullfighters and bowlers are unlikely to agree. Only a non-athlete can assert such a thing. In other words, then, those who say that all religions are basically the same usually have to say something like, well, doctrine doesn't matter. But as Keller points out, this insistence that doctrine doesn't matter is itself a doctrine. And it's a doctrine that most religious people in the world don't agree with. In short, in order to say that all religions are the same, you basically have to boil them all down into a mushy, least common denominator stew that no one but an outsider wants to eat. And not even sure he wants to eat it. You have to create this sort of combo religion that no one in the world actually holds to. In short, in your effort to take all religions seriously, you end up taking none of them seriously. Number one, all religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. Number two, all religions have part of the truth, but none has the whole truth. This is often illustrated in the parable of the blind man and the elephant. The parable is told, there were once a bunch of blind men, and they were touching an elephant, trying to figure out what this creature was. One guy grabbed a hold of the trunk, and so he said, hey, it's long and flexible like a snake. The other guy's got a hold of the elephant's leg, and he says, no, it's thick and round like a tree trunk. Different guy touching the elephant's side, and he says, you're both wrong. No, it's large and flat. Another guy's got hold of the elephant's ear, and he's saying, no, you're all wrong. It's like a fan. It's shaped like a fan. Another guy grabs hold of the elephant's tail. No, it's like a rope, long and thin. And the upshot is the person telling the story is basically saying, if you could only see that you're all grabbing on to the same elephant, you would see that you're not really disagreeing with each other at all. You all have part of the truth, but in your arrogance, you think you have the whole truth. But here's the thing. The question we have to ask the person telling that parable is, how do you know it's an elephant? How do you know? I mean, if all the world religions are represented here as blind men groping in the dark, how is it that you came to see? How did you come to occupy this privileged position of the only person who can actually see the elephant? What this parable shows us is that the only way that you can know that all religions grasp part of the truth is if you can actually see the whole truth. This bleeds over into the next objection against Christianity's exclusive truth claims. Number three, it's arrogant to claim that your religion is right and try to convert others to it. In other words, it's arrogant to claim that you can see the whole elephant. But you see the irony in that objection. The ability to see the whole elephant is precisely what the relativist is claiming to have. He's basically saying, unlike all you narrow-minded, blind religious people, I have this exalted vantage point from which I can tell you that you're all wrong and that you all only know part of the truth. And this is supposed to be humble? At least as Christians, if you were to ask us, well, how do you claim to be able to see the elephant? At least we can say, well, it wasn't through any wisdom of ours. I mean, we were once blind like everybody else, but God in His mercy opened our eyes. So on the one hand, yes, I can now see that it's an elephant, but on the other hand, how can I boast of my ability to see? I have nothing except what I have received from God and His grace. And that's what mission work is. That's what evangelism is. That's what those Christian missionaries were doing in Nagaland. They were telling blind people how God had opened their eyes and how He could also open their eyes as the Naga tribe. Exclusive truth claims, in other words, are inescapable. If you say all these different religions are really grasping the same elephant, what you're really saying is that you have grasped a truth that none of them has grasped. If you say it's arrogant to claim that your religion is right and try to convert others to it, what you're really saying is that your relativist belief is right and that we should all convert to it. The exclusive truth claims are unavoidable. Number four. What about those who've never heard of Jesus? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? If Jesus is telling the truth when He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, if Peter is right when he says that there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved except the name of Jesus, then what about people who live and die without ever hearing the name of Jesus? Does it not seem a bit unfair that all these people are going to end up in hell simply because they happen to live in the wrong place at the wrong time? Now, out of all the objections that I'm dealing with in this entire series, I think this is the hardest one for me personally. Both emotionally and intellectually, it's the hardest one for me to get my head around. It's one that registers the most in my mind. The idea, and indeed, the idea of whole tribes and people groups who have still not yet heard the name of Jesus Christ is something that ought to stir the emotions of anyone who claims to love Jesus or the nations. At the same time, however, as Christians, it's not for us to allow our emotions to dictate to us what is true and what isn't, what we'll believe and what we won't. We have to ask, what does God tell us about this in His Word? I think there are at least three things in His Word God tells us in answer to this question. Number one, Scripture tells us that no one will be condemned for rejecting a Jesus whom they've never heard of. Scripture tells us that no one will be condemned for rejecting a Jesus whom they've never heard of. If a person dies without ever hearing the name of Jesus, he will not be condemned for rejecting Jesus. In short, God judges people in light of what they know, not in light of what they don't know. The Apostle Paul says it something like this in Romans 2:12. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." When Paul speaks of the law here, he's referring essentially to the Bible, to special revelation, to things that people can't know simply by looking at creation or listening to their conscience. Paul recognizes that not everyone has the law in the sense of having access to special revelation. Some people sin without the law. And yet, Paul doesn't say all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, and all those who have sinned without the law will be let off the hook. He doesn't say that. Why? Because even though God is not going to judge anyone for rejecting a Jesus whom they never heard of, He is going to judge people on the basis of what they have heard of, what they do know. And according to Romans 1, people know a lot more than we often think. According to Romans 1, people know there's a God who created this world, and consequently, none of the things in this world can be God. And yet, Paul says they suppress that knowledge and exchange it for a lie, and choose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. According to Romans 1, people know that people who practice things like envy, murder, and gossip deserve to die. People know that. And yet, even though they know that, not only do they do those things anyway, but they cheer when other people do them. They try to drown out the voice of their condemning conscience by forcing other people to agree with them in their sin. People know more than we think. And we have to realize that there are more ways to rebel against God and hurt other people than simply by rejecting Jesus. Hearing the gospel and rejecting it is not what brings people under the wrath of God. We are all under the wrath of God already as sinners. As Matt Perman says, the gospel is sent to save those who are already condemned for reasons independent of the message, not to condemn those who are neutral in the sight of God, but are in danger of perishing if they are never exposed to special revelation. We're condemned already because of our sin, not simply because we reject the gospel. That's the first thing we need to remember. No one will be condemned for rejecting a Jesus whom they've never heard of. They will be judged on the basis of what they have known and have not lived up to. Number two, Scripture tells us that God is just and that He will judge all peoples justly. Scripture tells us that God is just and that He will judge all peoples justly. And Scripture indicates that on the judgment day, one of the things God is going to take into account is how much people actually knew. Jesus says it this way, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. In other words, the more knowledge you have, the more responsibility you have. The reason it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom is that they didn't know all that we know. They knew some things. They knew enough. They knew that what they were doing was wrong, and they did it anyway. But they didn't know all that we know. And that's the challenge of a passage like this. And before you allow this objection to keep you from becoming a Christian, you need to consider that if you're sitting here this morning, you have heard the gospel. You are not unreached. You are not ignorant. In one sense, it's as though Jesus were saying, it's as though you were saying to Jesus, but what about those who've never heard? And Jesus' first answer to you is, what is that to you? You follow me. You need to follow me. And then you can worry about the unreached peoples. Because if you reject me now, it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and the unreached peoples than it is for you. Because you know. There is one being who is all wise, who knows all the facts about all people, including the secrets of their heart. And he is the one who is going to be the judge on the last day. We may not understand all of his ways. We may not understand why he would allow some groups of people to receive the gospel so early and others receive it seemingly so late. But we can be confident that on that day when God judges the secrets of all people, he will be just and he will be seen to be just. And finally, number three, Scripture indicates that people need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. Scripture indicates that people need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. That's why Christianity is a missionary religion. That's why Jesus' last orders before he went back to heaven were, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Because they're not going to get the gospel simply by looking at nature or listening to their conscience. They need to hear it. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 10, beginning verse 13. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. And even if we allow for exceptional cases, Paul's logic here is clear. Faith comes by hearing. And in order to hear, someone has to bring the message. And that's why the feet that bring that message are so beautiful. And that's why the Great Commission is so important. And that's why Christianity is and always has been a missionary religion, because people need to hear. Finally, number five. Objection number five. That was objection number four. Objection number five. Believing that your religion is the only right one is fundamentalism, and it leads to violence and war. Believing that your religion is the right one is fundamentalism, it leads to violence and war, which has especially been a big objection since 9/11, which is obviously a religiously motivated act of violence. Well, the first, I think, obvious answer to this objection is, it certainly can lead to violence and oppression and war. Look at India, the history of the war and battles between Hindus and Muslims, between Sunni Muslims and Shia Muslims. Even among professing Christians, Catholics and Protestants have fought wars, physical wars, against each other. So yes, absolutely. Believing that your religion is the only right one can lead to violence and war. But not necessarily. Not always. In the case of the Naga headhunters that we saw in the video, it actually led to the ceasing of violence and war. Tim Keller says it like this: it's common to say that fundamentalism leads to violence. And yet, as we have seen, all of us have fundamental, unprovable faith commitments that we think are superior to those of others. Everybody believes they're right and others are wrong. The real question is, which fundamentals will lead their believers to be the most loving and receptive to those with whom they differ? Everybody's got fundamental beliefs. Which ones lead you to love your enemies and to be at peace with those around you? The Naga headhunters' original beliefs certainly didn't lead them that way. It appears that the Christianity they embraced did. Well, trees are known by their fruits. So this is an important objection, but you have to look at more than just what people are saying. Finally, big point number three, the irony of all this. Despite its exclusivity, Christianity is also the world's most inclusive religion. If I were to ask you to picture in your mind what Christianity looks like, most of us would probably think of a bunch of white people, at least initially. And that's understandable. We're a bunch of white people. That's what we look like. But even though that might be understandable, on a worldwide scale, it's simply not accurate. The fact is that even though Christianity has been very influential in Western civilization, Christianity has never been a white man's religion. To point out the obvious, Jesus wasn't white, and neither were any of his apostles. Many of the great theologians of the early church, like Athanasius and St. Augustine, were from Africa. And the reality is that today, as one writer points out, there are 6 times more Anglicans in Nigeria alone than in all the United States. There are more Presbyterians in Ghana than in the U.S. and Scotland combined. Korea has gone from 1% Christian to 40% Christian in 40 years. According to the historian Mark Knoll, more believers worship in church Sunday by Sunday in Nagaland than in Norway. That was the place on the video. More Christian missionaries are being sent from Brazil than from Britain and Canada. Last Sunday, more Christian believers attended church in China than in all of so-called Christian Europe. And this past week in Great Britain, at least 15,000 Christian missionaries were hard at work evangelizing the locals. Most of them were from Africa and Asia. In a word, Noel says, the Christian church has experienced a larger geographical redistribution in the last 50 years than in any comparable period in its history, with the exception of the very earliest years of church history. Ironically, the belief that all religions are equally valid is probably more of a wealthy white man's religion than Christianity ever was. And why is that? Why is it that a religion like Christianity, seemingly so exclusive, should also be so universal and inclusive? Well, I'm sure there's a lot of reasons, but I think part of it is simply that Christianity, by its very nature, is a universal religion, not an ethnic religion. Think about it. As Christians, we hold that there is one God who created the universe. He's not a tribal deity. He's the sovereign over all the earth. We hold that all human beings descend from the same couple and that we all have the basic same problems and basic needs, that we're all sinners who have fallen under God's wrath and that we need to be saved. We hold that the same Savior, Jesus Christ, died and rose for the sake of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we hold to worship practices that are simple. I mean, Christian worship isn't filled with cultural trappings that are burdensome. There isn't any unique cultural diet. We don't have to listen to the Bible in Arabic. We don't have to pray toward Jerusalem or make pilgrimages to the Middle East once in our life. Christianity began in a specific culture, but it was never designed to stay there. It was designed to be practiced by people in every nation under heaven. And while, yes, it's true that a lot of harm has been done in the world in the name of Christianity, it's easy to overlook how much good has been done in this world by Christianity. And it's easy for us to overlook because we've never had to live in a culture where Christianity had had no influence. But others could tell you. Read books like the book that made your world, How the Bible created the soul of Western civilization by Vishal Mangalwadi. Mangalwadi is an Indian Christian. Read books like Alvin Schmidt's How Christianity Changed the World. Schmidt is a sociologist. These men would tell you that a world without Christianity isn't the utopian paradise that people often picture. It's a world where the poor are trampled on. It's a world where unwanted infants are left in the forest or sacrificed to bloodthirsty gods. It's a world where women are demeaned and slavery is rampant. And for most people, life is nasty and brutish and short. And to plenty of people in those cultures, the message that a God who loved the world so much that he gave his own son has come as unspeakably good news. And it still does. Because it's a message of a Savior who said, "This the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it's a story that ends with an international gathering around the throne of the true King. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's good news for us, and it's good news for people in every nation under this world, on this earth. Brothers and sisters, let us be about taking it to them. It's 10:15. Questions? Comments? Fire hydrant. Y'all know what I mean, right? Like water from a fire hydrant. Jesse Wallman, or Miss, whichever one you want to do first.
Since no one else did, I will say this was excellent, and I commend you for the job you did here.
Thank you. Miss Ginger.
Your message was wonderfully good, but the only question I have is, my friend is a Catholic, and every time I bring up the truth of God and Jesus, he says, "What about all the other gods and all the other, what about the lost people?" And I try to answer him, but he blocks me out.
Right. Well, you could pray for your friend. You can keep trying. I mean, there's nothing we can say ultimately that can change people's minds if they want to keep using this as a reason, as an objection. It's we simply say to the friend, you know, God has a heart for those people too, you know, and that's why he sends the church out to preach to those people. And so, but, you know, it's, if to object to that is to object to Christianity at its heart, which just teaches that there's one God, you know. And so, just keep trying. Pray for him, we'll pray for you. Anybody else? All right, then. If anybody else has any questions they didn't want to ask, you can ask me afterward. Let's pray. Father, we have nothing but what we have received. Lord, it wasn't by our wisdom that we came to know you. Lord, because you opened our eyes and revealed your Son to us. Lord, thank you for the beautiful feet that cross the ocean to bring the message here. We pray that some more beautiful feet would go out from here to take the message to others. No more deserving, no less undeserving than we are. Or that you might have worshipers on this earth. Lord, help us as we struggle through some of these questions to trust you. Even when we can't find the answers, or when the answers don't satisfy all of our questions, Lord, give us patience to wait upon you and trust where we don't understand and wait for more light. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.